Morning.
Morning.
How's everybody doing today? We will be reading from Luke 9:49-50. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he falleth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us all things. You have given us thy grace and thy Holy Spirit. You have given us the ability to trust in thee. Lord, we pray that you might continue to open our eyes and our ears to understand the word preached, that you might continue to bless us, that our thoughts might always be in reflection of thee. Cause us now to have a hunger and a thirst for thy truth. We pray all this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
The complementary but not contradictory truth to the passage that Anthony read is uttered by Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels when he says, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. When you combine these two statements, you have two complementary statements. And in these two statements, Jesus undoes any notion of neutrality. As you'll often hear me say, you probably already have heard it ad nauseum, neutrality is a myth. There is no such thing as neutrality, and these passages demonstrate that idea. There is no dispassionate position from which to consider Jesus and the Christian faith. Further, there is no common realm where neutral ground can be found in terms of the Christian faith. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. He who is not against us is on our side. All families, all social orders, all governments, all educational efforts, all the arts, etc., are all either not against Jesus and so on his side, and in being not against Jesus, they are gathering with him and so not scattering. These two passages teach us not only the impossibility of neutrality, but they teach us the necessity of being able to identify who is not against us, and who is it that gathers with Jesus. Everything hangs on that in terms of the Christian faith. Apart from the ability to identify those who are not against us, and apart from the ability to identify those who gather as distinguishing them from those who scatter, we'll be forever be ineffective in the cause of advancing the kingdom. In other words, it's incumbent upon us to have a means by which to identify these groupings that Jesus talks about. Those who are against and those who are for, those who gather and those who scatter. The reply of the Lord Christ in both of these situations contains a broad and far-reaching truth that is to be paid a special attention to on Reformation Day. And that is that no earthly society or organization, however holy they may be thought to be, should be able to claim the divine imprimatur that is inseparably connected with genuine and faithful use of his name. We remember elsewhere where Jesus said, talks about those who say, Lord, Lord, have we not? And he ends up saying, Depart from me, for I never knew you. In other words, they were saying to him, Have we not taken to you your cause? Have we not taken to you your works? And yet Jesus says to them, I never knew you. If all this is true, then we have to have an ability to distinguish those who are connected to his name in the context of a genuine and faithful use of his name, and those who claim to be connected to his name but are in fact against him, and who in fact are those who scatter, who are against the cause. And the only way that can be determined, as you already know, is by means of the embracing of Christian doctrine that is a faithful reflection of what is taught in Scripture. There's no other way to discern between the gatherers and those who scatter. And there's no other way to know who is with us and who is against us than except by knowing what they believe and why they believe it as it aligns with the witness of Scripture. Now, there are those who will already disagree with us and with me at this point. There are those who want to say glib things like, "Well, don't you know, Pastor, Christianity is a life and not a doctrine." But show me a Christian life that is not the outgrowth of an embrace of a right doctrine, and I will show you a purple unicorn. There's no Christian life that does not begin with the Christian doctrine. No way to genuinely gather with Christ that does not begin with right doctrine. The Word itself teaches this idea when it teaches that whatsoever a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. I cannot tell gatherers from scatterers, cannot discern those who are with us from those who are against us, apart from a biblical confession that then will invariably and inevitably resonate and sink into the life of the one who goes from embracing unto embracing the orthodoxy of Christian doctrine. And here we find the rub and the friction of the Reformation. The event that we call the Reformation came down to the ability to discern. It was a contest between those who would gather and those who would scatter. A battle between those who are with Jesus and those who are against Him. And it's all entered in by all parties that insisting that they were the ones who were being faithful and their opponents were the scatterers. Those that on both sides of the issue at this time realized this. This is why both parties worried themselves with literature, writing out what they believed and why they believed it, and what they didn't believe and why they didn't believe it. The printing press, as you know, had only been recently invented, and it now comes to the fore. And while the reformers initially took advantage of spreading their mission, their vision and truth via these means, eventually Rome caught up with them in printing out their beliefs and their anathemas. Rome especially was on this track when they finally came out with their proclamations from the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent had been called in order to officially repudiate the Reformers and the Reformation. The Reformation is dated as starting from 1517, when Luther nailed his thesis to the Wittenberg door. The Council of Trent opened at Trent, located in Italy, as a 19th ecumenical council in three different stages, operating from December the 13th, 1545. We're almost now 30 years out from the Reformation. And it ran for almost 20 years to 1563. This work, the Council of Trent, contains the official response to the Reformation from Rome and remains to this day official Roman Catholic doctrine that cannot be repudiated, even if many in Rome want to tell us and assure us that it's ignored. The Council of Trent is still the official doctrine, the voice of God, pertaining to what the Reformation set forward. It was at the heart of what is historically referred to as the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. Countries were dropping like flies to the Reformation, and Rome had realized it had to respond. And that response took form in the Counter-Reformation, Ignatius of Loyola being one of the center parties in that. But they also came forth with this idea that of the Council of Trent. And by doing so, they probably saved themselves Spain and France and Italy, having already lost the Netherlands and Britain and Switzerland and Germany. And so the stakes were high when the Council of Trent met and put together these documents. And we look at a little bit at this history this morning in order to be able to discern the gatherers from the scatterers. At the end of the day, however, The Council of Trent, vis-a-vis all the confessions published and printed by the Reformers, was all about the issue of who were the true gatherers and who were those who scattered. Who were those who were with the cause of Christ and who were those who were against the cause of Christ, even though everybody was claiming Christ. Everybody was saying that their vision, their definition of the word Christianity and of faith was the true one. So we have everybody using, during the time of the Reformation, Christianity, faith, church, sacraments. We have them all using the same words, but during this era, what's going on is that they're all filling these words with different content. That's exactly right. So that you can't really have a conversation between the two in terms of just using the words as kind of like labels without really looking under the hood to see what is being communicated in those words. Now, the modern Christian 2022 doesn't often like this kind of maniacal confessionalism. Doesn't like examining closely the idea of what's meant when certain words are used. The modern Christian prefers, when it comes to his Christianity, a nice tweak to his emotions, or when it comes to distinguishing those who gather from those who scatter, the modern Christian looks for a common experience as opposed to a common confession. All of that was more Anabaptist, which was hated by both Rome and the Protestant fathers. Not so the Reformers or their Roman Catholic enemies. And let's be sure and understand, they were enemies. And part of what's going to be communicated this morning is that they remain enemies. And it's only by papering over the differences that we don't realize how at odds we are and continue to be with one another. All of those during the Reformation understood those who gather and those who scatter could only be determined by a statement of beliefs, by doctrine. And that is what they did. They wrote their confessions and their counter-confessions. The Reformation, the counter-reformation, was all about a statement of principles that would forever define the Christian faith in both camps. So this morning on Reformation Sunday, we take some time to compare and contrast these great opposing statements of faith so that we might be able to determine who is with us and who is against us and who gathers with us and who scatters. Because we have to understand it remains true even yet today that not all who say, Lord, Lord, are part of the kingdom. I hope that as we look at this, we'll see that in all this, when it comes to language, one simply cannot accept a word as a label without checking under the hood to see what content is being put into that word that's being used. We talk about this all the time in the context of our worldview classes. Words exist as being part of a worldview nexus. And in order to understand the word that's being used, you have to understand the whole worldview that's informing that particular word. So Rome and Geneva or Wittenberg, they all use the same language. The Barthians use the language. The Neo-Orthodox, the liberals, they all use the same language. And in this postmodern context, that continues to be the case. It continues to pile up. And we finally have to look under the hood. I mean, good night. We're even at the point now where we can't use the word woman without having to ask, what do you mean by that? It's the same thing that's happening in the church. It's the same thing that happened in the Reformation era. I say all this because you're going to soon see that both the Council of Trent and the Reformed Confessions, as I've been laboring at getting at, are using the same words. And yet when we are finished this morning, you'll see that though everybody's using the same words, they're filling those words with a very different content. The principle of getting past words is just labels and pressing on to understand the content that is being used to fill words and concepts is everything, especially today in a postmodern world We simply cannot accept conversations. We simply cannot accept conversations at face value. I mean, think about the word, here's another example. Think about the word love. When somebody says to you, I love you, you should have ringing in your head, if you don't know them and you don't, you know, if it's not something established, you should be asking yourself, okay, what do they mean by that? Because love can mean a gazillion different things anymore, right? Well, on to a brief comparing and contrasting them. Understand that we're going to be painting with a broom on all this. The Council of Trent is a voluminous document. And the Reformed Confessions are usually shorter, but there are many, many more of them. So that what we're giving this morning is a Whitman sampler. And let's remember, we're doing this consistent with the ability in identifying those who gather from those who scatter, from those who are with us, from those who are against us. That's all anchored in the text that was read this morning, everything that we're doing from here out. We want to be able to ask, who can we hold hands with as we walk together? And what we're looking at is determining how we answer that, how we get to that. When we come to the Council of Trent, we're going to note the word anathematize, or anathema. To anathematize their opponents' oppositions was to say, let them be eternally accursed. Or in our language today, let them go to hell. Right? Trent not merely disagrees with the reformers, but anathematizes them and continues to anathematize us to this day. Remember, I'm not going to give up on that. This continues to be the official God has spoken position by Rome. Even though most of the people who are Roman Catholic are probably clueless about this stuff, it's still their official document. Trentman not merely disagrees with the Reformation, but it anathematizes. It tells them to go to hell 39 times in their document. For a number of different reasons, I can't even look at all 39 in the time that we have, but we'll look at some of them. We'll look more of them this evening. As said earlier, Rome has never recanted any of these anathemas. Also keep in mind that Rome once believed that such deliverances were infallible. In other words, Trent is an infallible document. It's from the seat, as they say. They not only have not been withdrawn, but they technically speaking can't be withdrawn. So, we're going to be looking at some of these. Only a few. I can't get to 10, let alone 39. Here's the first category, Scripture and Religious Authority. The fourth session of Trent, celebrated on the eighth day of the month of April in 1546, it decreed, but if anyone received not as sacred and canonical the said books entire with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately condemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be, or let him go to hell. And let him be anathema. This anathema, this eternal cursing of all Protestants, of all Reformation Protestants, which remains to this day, arose because Protestants did not include and do not include seven books that is in the Roman Catholic Bible. Those books were written in the intertestamental period, and we do not accept them as being inspired. For example, our Belgian Confession of Faith, in contrast to this anathema, says, we believe the Holy Scriptures are contained in two books, namely the Old and New Testaments, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged. Then the Belgian Confession lists those books, and it leaves out the Roman Catholic books of Baruch, the Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Tobit, Judith, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And this issue alone, Rome finds to this day that Protestants are anathema. Even if there were no other disagreements, Rome would say that we are those who scatter and not those who gather. We are those who are against Jesus and not with him. We are those who are outside the faith and are an anathema. We haven't even talked about the authority of Scripture. We haven't talked about justification. We haven't talked about the sacraments. Just in this one area, we are outside the faith. The second category, sacraments. The fifth session of Trent, again in 1546, this time in June, they said, if anyone saith the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, or that there are more or less than seven, to wit, and then they list the seven, is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. The Belgian Confession of Faith, following Scripture, teaches, moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord has instituted, which are two only, namely the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So, Rome is writing this well after the Belgian Confession, and they are saying anathema. Note that Rome believes that a Christianity that has but two sacraments is a Christianity that is not a Christianity. It is a Christianity that is anathema. Officially, she believes that to this very day. They believe and hold that we are those who scatter because of our doctrine of the sacraments and that we are eternally accursed. Now, as you begin to have this soak in, you begin to understand why having ecumenical conversations or holding hands with Rome is a non-starter. Rome has cast us out and has called us accursed. And of course, our response is, inasmuch as you've anathematized the Christian gospel, you yourself can go to hell. Our anathema. You have anathematized yourself by anathematizing biblical Christianity. These are examples of the lines drawn with the Reformation. Lines that remain to this day. Unless they repent, they are eternally accursed. Now, let's try to make a slight distinction here. This, we're talking about the official doctrine of Roman Catholicism. All Roman Catholics understand or even are aware of this. And so because of that, in my thinking, it's still quite possible for a Roman Catholic to be Christian as long as they don't embrace Roman Catholicism. Now you might think, and I would agree with you, that's a strange bird, but you have to understand that both in Protestant and Reform and Roman churches alike, most people that are in the pews really, for the most part, are clueless regarding what they officially believe as a faith, as a denomination, as a faith expression. What we're talking about then begins to become obvious that this also falls underneath the umbrella of the antithesis. The antithesis is that Reformed idea that whatever is opposed to biblical Christianity, whatever is opposed to reformational thinking, is that which is set in stark contrast and so needs to be refused and repudiated by those in the Reformed camp. And the antithesis very seldom is preached anymore in Reformed churches. We have more of an ecumenical bent about us. There was a guy that was up the road once. Reverend Perry knew him. I used to say that we need to be strong at the center, but loose at the periphery in guarding our faith. But then he would never say what were those doctrines at the center we needed to be strong on. Why? Because he had an ecumenical impulse. Back to the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent embraces the dogma of Rome that defines Rome today, taught, if anyone saith that by the said sacraments of the new grace is not conferred through the act reform ex opere operetto, but that faith alone is the divine promise suffices for obtaining of grace, let him be anathema. Alright? So here they are saying that anybody who teaches faith alone, that by themselves casts them outside the church and they are consigned to hell. The Belgian Confession of Faith, like all of the Reformed confessions, teach, therefore we justly say with Paul that we're justified by faith alone or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it's only an instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. And the reason they make the distinction they do when they say we do not mean that faith itself justifies us is that they want to prevent the idea of making turning faith into a work. So you see that there can be no reconciling with Romans until these matters are resolved, all 39 of them. Or did I say 36? However many there were. Romans insists that we are the ones who scatter against Christ, while we insist that we gather. These are two irreconcilable definitions of Christianity who both insist that, and say they are Christian. Both are using, as I said, the same word to define two different faiths, but affirm the Apostles' Creed. But both fill the Apostles' Creed with different meaning. It means nothing that the person next to you can recite the Apostles' Creed. What is important is the meaning that is being poured into the words of the Apostles' Creed. So, this is what's going on here. The Christian faith is being defined. In Geneva, or we could have put Wittenberg, where Luther was from, is saying, this is the definition of Christianity. This is the definition of faith. This is the definition of the church. This is the definition of the sacraments. On the other hand, Rome is saying, this is the definition of Christianity. This is the definition of faith. This is the definition of the church. This is the definition of the sacraments. This is the definition of salvation. This is the definition of justification. And on it goes. They had more to say than that. Right? So you see these differences begin to pile up. And you see that these things are two very, very different realities, right? Now, why does that end up becoming more and more important? Because it's altogether theoretically possible that you could gather in an ecumenical meeting and you could be sitting right next to somebody from Rome and they could ask you to stand and together recite the Apostles' Creed. And everybody's having a feel-good moment. They're all together standing and reciting the Apostles' Creed. But when they're saying, when Rome is saying the Apostles' Creed, they are saying this. And when we are saying the Apostles' Creed, we are saying this. So we're both stating, perhaps from memory, perhaps having done so all of our lives, we're both stating the Apostles' Creed, but we couldn't be in any more violent disagreement. Now, when it gets complicated is when you get Arminians and Baptists and Pentecostals and Lutherans. And everybody else. And so what you've got here, just a little bit more Rome, so I got some more Rome here. What you've got here in all these other expressions, and again, these people are not going to like what I'm about to say, but I no longer really care. What they're doing is they're taking from Protestantism, which in its pure expression is the Reformed, and they're saying, yeah, we like that. Yeah, we like that. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, give me some of that. But then guess what else they're doing? You've already guessed, right? They're saying, well, but we like some of this too. And yeah, we're going to go ahead and hold to that even though we might not exactly say it. And on and on it goes. Then you get Federal Vision with its Reformed Catholicism. And now, while we don't deny these as being Christian, perhaps, and although these have not hurled anathemas at us, we still look at these as being reformed and say, you know, I don't want to read you outside the faith, but that is very odd. It is an example of the expression I often use, you hear me using, they know Jesus in a strange way, right? Because they've mixed Rome. I mean, that's exactly what was going on with our sinners at Dort, right? They got together, that is the divines at Dort, and they looked at what the Arminians were doing in their midst, which was a very, very a minor version of what Arminianism is today. And the Dort said, antithesis, antithesis, antithesis. They treated them almost as with the back of their hand like they treated Rome. Because they understood it was a threat to our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. And so here we are gathered on Reformation Sunday. And all my plea is that we continue to be what? Reformed. That we don't give in to this. Because you know what? I've run out of bottles here. But I can set up bottles and I can start putting labels of Reformed denominations. Because even the Reformed no longer want to be what? Reformed. If there ever was a time when post tenebris lux was applicable, after darkness light, it's today. If there was ever a need in the Reformed Church to be reformed and always reforming, it's today. I'm not sure where I can identify any longer the Reformed Church denominationally considered. I have no doubt that there are congregations and faithful men in pulpits, but when you talk about denomination by denomination, it all looks like this. See, and part of the problem here is that, at least for myself, I have the kind of ability and character that when I look at these, what am I always finding first? I'm finding the oil. I got to remind myself that there's water in there too. You get the analogy. But somebody needs to be around to say, repent, 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 repent. Somebody needs to be around saying, well, yeah, Baptist, Reformed Baptist, you can be good on your reformational stuff, but your doctrine of infant baptism slips in Rome and works. I haven't got the time to get into why that is. I have in the past. But you see why there continues to be a need for reformation. You see why we continue to need to be reformed and always reforming. You see why we need to spend time in our prayer closets praying that God would give us reformation in our churches. Let's go on with a few more. We have a few more minutes. We look at the idea of the Eucharist. If anyone denies that in the sacrament, the most holy Eucharist, are contained truly, really, substantially, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saying that he is only therein as in a sign or in a figure or virtue, let him be anathema. Again, if anyone saith that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remain conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, and denies that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread and the body, and the whole substance of the wine and the blood species only of the bread and wine remaining, which conversion indeed the Catholic Church will aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. So if you don't embrace the doctrine that the bread and wine become literally the blood and body of Christ, you can go to hell, according to Rome. Now, all of this is not because I hate Roman Catholics. Rather, I would say it's because what? I love Roman Catholics. Now, let's go down a brief bunny trail here in terms of application. If you're from Geneva, why would you want to marry or date somebody from Rome? Why would you want to become partners with them in a business? How is it that you could think that if you're from Geneva and they're from Rome, how could you think that you could live cheek by jowl in a civil, social, legal order? How could that ever work? You see, this stuff matters because it ends up getting into everything. And I, of course, I would say the same thing about any one of these other in-betweens. What we believe ends up making a difference. Not only is it expressed in terms of our faith, but if I'm someone who is saturated here, as opposed to somebody who's saturated over here, I'm going to be a very different kind of person. Right? I'm going to lean into life differently. I'm going to have a different kind of character, a different kind of personality. One more. If anyone saith that Christ given in the Eucharist is eaten spiritually only, and not also sacramentally and really, let him be anathema. The Belgian Confession of Faith. Christ, that he might represent to us the spiritual and heavenly bread, hath instituted earthly and invisible bread as a sacrament of his body and wine, as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands, and eat to drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do certainly receive by faith the true body and blood of Christ is only our Savior and our souls for the support of our spiritual life. Reformed believed in the spiritual presence of Christ, the real spiritual presence of Christ, not transubstantiation. We're anathema. So everything that we've said this morning is to the end of once again calling for and praying for Reformation. And you all know I've only scratched the surface, right? I haven't gotten into the Reformers' allegiance to God's law and how that was different from Rome's canon law and how it's different from almost everybody today who doesn't want anything to do with God's law. My only prayer today is let the Reformed once again be the Reformed. Let us once again understand the importance of doctrine so that we can identify those who gather from those who scatter, so that we can tell the difference between those who are with us and those who are against us. So we might quit trying to make league with those who are the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God grant us the ability to have an insight in some of these ideas, these truths that are being communicated, so that we might be gatherers and not what? Scatterers. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, deliver us from being so winsome that nobody understands what we're standing on. Deliver us from being so nice that the truth isn't communicated. Grant us grace to be able to say things as directly and, yes, as politely as possible, but still as directly. Grant us grace to be as generous as we possibly can. Grant us grace to understand when we're conversing with people, what moment is the proper moment to go all in and what moment is the moment for a proper strategic retreat because of the situation or circumstances that we're in. We ask once again, Father, that you might raise up an explosive character like Luther. We pray that you might raise up a systematizer like Calvin. We pray, Father, that you might raise up somebody who seeks to reconcile the the different expressions of the Protestant faith like Bucer tried during the Reformation. We pray that you deliver us, Father, from the heresy of Roman Catholicism and the heresy of the Anabaptist thinking. And grant us grace, Father, to be reformed. We pray, Father, for our young adults who are looking for marriage partners. We pray that you would bring reformed people into their lives. Oh, Father, we ask for Christians in this land that they would realize the absolute necessity for the government to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Oh God, grant us grace to be patient until you do such a thing. Help us, Father, to exercise the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. But at the same time, help us not to be cowards. Grant us grace to champion your cause and forgive us when we fail. Grant repentance to Rome, please. Grant repentance to Geneva. Grant repentance to modern-day Wittenberg. Grant us all repentance, we pray. And we'll give glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.